As we open the Word of God this morning to Hebrews chapter 4, let's ask Him to speak to us. Father, as we have just sung, it is from the inside out that we desire our praise to come forth, that we would not be merely religious people who put on our mask on Sunday and other times, Lord, and praise You and pray and from the outside in. For we know that the only worship You accept is that which comes forth from the heart that is surrendered to You. So thank You, Father. We also recognize, Lord, that You don't change us from the outside in, but You change us from the inside out. You change our hearts first. You change our thoughts. And so how fitting it is, Lord, for us to open Your Word. For Your Word says that it is living and active and powerful to speak to the inner person, to divide out the parts of our soul, our heart, our mind, to change us. So I pray, Father, this morning, speak to us through Your Word and change us from the inside out. We trust the Holy Spirit who wrote this book to be the one who speaks to our hearts. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We are in the New Testament this morning, but I want to remind you of a very, very important event that took place in our Older Testament, where we find the account of a spiritual leader named Nehemiah, who in the providence of God assumed a very tough assignment. His burden was to regather the Jews who had returned to Judah after the exile to Babylon in order to rebuild God's city, to rebuild the gates and the walls of Jerusalem, and to return the people to the Word of God. The Bible says that while Nehemiah served as the cupbearer of the king in Susa, the principal city of the Persian Empire, there were certain men who came to Judah to visit him. And therefore, he inquired of them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning the city of Jerusalem. And they answered, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, Nehemiah wrote, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." As he prayed, the scriptures say that he declared his faith in the covenant-keeping God. He asked that God to forgive his people of their sins, and he asked him to regather and bless his people as they once again place themselves under the authority of his word. And even specifically for himself, he prayed that God would grant him favor in the eyes of the king. This was a monumental task that Nehemiah was taking upon himself, to rebuild Jerusalem, to regather the people of God, to worship him according to his word. It was a massive task that he knew he could never carry out without the authority and provision of the Persian king. And so he waited and he prayed and he planned for 4 months, trusting the Lord to show him the right time to bring his requests to the king. But there was still a problem. Though 4 months had passed, he was still overtaken by grief, and to enter the king's presence honestly displaying the deep grief that had overtaken him was a great risk, even for him being the cupbearer to the king. He was regularly in the presence of the king to serve him. Well, that's one thing, to serve the king. But to come to the king with a personal request, you don't do that. Not only was it unheard of, but it was also against the law to show sadness in the presence of the king. Therefore, Nehemiah was very much afraid, it says in chapter 2 of the book. He couldn't hide his grief, and the burden of Jerusalem's need was too great for him to ignore, and yet fear still gripped him. But thankfully, he feared God more than he feared his earthly king. His faith was greater than his fear. And so when in the presence of the king, performing his duties as the cupbearer, the king noticed his sadness. He said to Nehemiah, "What do you want me to do?" Nehemiah described the needs of his people, the condition of the city, his city, Jerusalem. And he made three requests. He said, first, I need a leave of absence. I need to go back to Jerusalem and I need to lead the charge in rebuilding the city. And secondly, I need authoritative letters from you, the king. I need you to give me permission to travel freely abroad to do all that I need to do. I need passports, basically, is what he was saying. And I need provision. I need you to give me letters to the caretakers of the forests because I need timbers. I need lots of wood for the supplies to rebuild the city. And I also need to build myself a house. And the God whom Nehemiah had prayed to answered his prayer and gave him favor in the eyes of the king. And the king granted all of his requests. Why? Because the scriptures say the good hand of God was upon him. The good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. Now, in this actual event in world history, we find a remarkable illustration of prayer. Not in the prayer of Nehemiah himself, though there is much to learn from that, and perhaps we will do that at some point. But because of the work of Jesus Christ the Redeemer, believers have full access into the throne room of God, which is a throne room that is not controlled by fear, but it is a throne of grace. It is a throne room that we enter through prayer, not in fear of God. Because if we know Christ, then the penalty for our sin is taken away. He has borne away God's wrath, and we don't come into the presence of God with fear, but we come to his throne because of grace and to receive grace. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't like to just jump into a book without helping you to see why these verses exist. And so let me remind you that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ our high priest. And he has just spent, the writer has just spent these first four and a half chapters, showing us that Jesus is better. He's a better person. The person of Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Joshua. And now the writer will demonstrate how the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And he will spend many chapters doing that. He will explain how Jesus Christ in his work upon the cross, how when he offered himself, he was the priest and the offering. He was offering himself as the offering for sin, but he was the priest who was interceding for us as sinners. And he was the full and final fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said a sacrifice should be. So I want you to notice, first of all, our priest. We see two qualities of our priest, the Lord Jesus. First, we see his deity guaranteed his victory. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This Jesus has passed through the heavens. In other words, he has already passed through the heavens into heaven, and he's still there. This is a reference to his ascension. 40 days after the resurrection, the Bible says that Jesus physically ascended to heaven. And there he exercises authority at God's right hand. And who is this Jesus? He is, the Bible says, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. The deity of Christ, the writer is saying, not only guaranteed his victory over sin, but it also guaranteed his right to rule at the right hand of God as God's king. As God's appointed king. So Jesus accomplished his redeeming work on behalf of sinners, and he re-entered the presence of God the Father. That's what the writer is saying. That Jesus was sent forth from the Father, came to earth, did his perfect sin atoning work, was raised from the dead, 40 days later was ascended back to the Father, to his right hand, to that position of authority. And so what the writer is saying to us in verse 14 is this: we have that same access. Since then, look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. Since this is true of Jesus, and we through faith are connected to him, he will then later say, you have full access to the throne of God. Isn't that remarkable? We can enter the presence of God at any time because we go there in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, if we lived in England, we would know that Queen Elizabeth II doesn't need a British passport. She doesn't need a passport to travel abroad. And here's the explanation from the official website of the British monarchy. When traveling overseas, the Queen does not require a British passport. The cover of a British passport features the royal arms, and the first page contains another representation of the arms, together with the following wording, quote, Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those whom it may concern, to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. As a British passport is issued in the name of Her Majesty, it is unnecessary for the Queen to possess one. all other members of the royal family, including the Duke of Edinburgh and the Prince of Wales, have passports. In Commonwealth countries where the Queen is sovereign, a similar formula is used, except that the request to all whom it may concern is made in the name of the realm's Governor General as the Queen's representative in that realm. In other words, the Queen does not need a British passport because all of the British passports are already issued in her name, in her authority, by her authority. And the same is true of us. We do not need to purchase a special pass to enter God's throne room because we come to God in the name of the one who already has full access and in him gives it to us. We don't have to go through all this religious rigmarole to get to God in prayer. I was raised in a religion that told me I had to do this and this and this in order to pray. And I had not only to do all that, but I also had to pray in very, very specific ways with very specific words. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that if we know Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, as our sin-bearing Savior, then we have the same access to the throne room of the Father that he has. That isn't presumption. That isn't religious arrogance. That is the truth. That is the amazing truth that the Scriptures teach to us. Turn to the right in your Bible just a little bit to chapter 10 and you'll see this. You'll see how the Lord Jesus gained this access for us. Hebrews chapter 10. Pick it up with me in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, what the writer is saying is that Jesus Christ has offered himself as the one acceptable sacrifice for sin once for all. And there is no forgiveness except through blood. And it is the blood of Christ that is the ground of our forgiveness. Because of that, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. See, we don't enter God's holy place through our own works, through our religious works of righteousness, through our own goodness, through some kind of inherited trait of goodness through our families. We must come to God, all of us, each of us, every one of us, the very same way. We must come to God as sinners in desperate need of salvation and forgiveness through Jesus, the Savior, who has given his blood. And he has inaugurated, verse 20, the new and living way. The new and living way. He opened it up for us through the curtain, through his flesh. See, this is a play on words, taking the reader, the Hebrew reader, back to the Old Testament, to the time of the tabernacle and the time of the temple, when he or she remembers the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and the place where only the priest could go, and only once a year. And the writer is saying, when Jesus died upon the cross, the curtain was torn in two. In fact, the Gospels say that to us. When Jesus was dying upon the cross, there were earthquakes. There was all kinds of supernatural stuff going on. And one of the things that took place is that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now bottom to top, a little from bottom to the top, a little bit by us working our way to heaven, climbing the ladder. But Jesus Christ died for our sins, paid the price that only He could pay, and the Father accepted it, and proof of that is that the Father ripped the curtain in two from top to bottom. And now we can go right into the very presence of God. We have a great priest, says, over the house of God, and that's why we should draw near. So we have a great high priest who has the right to enter the throne room of God. He is our mediator. He is our access to God. And he accomplished all of this because of who he is, the Son of God. But look with me as well at verse 15, where we see his humanity guarantees his sympathy. So not only does his deity guarantee his victory, but his humanity guarantees that he is a high priest who truly understands us, who truly can sympathize with us in every way. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. We don't have some high priest who's clueless about what's going on in our lives. No. We have a priest who knows everything about our lives. He also knows everything about resisting temptation to sin. And he knows everything about enduring suffering. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's an amazing statement that our Savior was tempted and tested. The word can mean both. In every way that you and I are tempted or tested, and yet He never, ever sinned. He never gave in to the sin. He fought against the temptation and He won every single time. And he did this by standing upon the word of God. The Gospel of Luke tells us about the temptation of Jesus and how he was full of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit actually led him into the wilderness to be tempted. He was there for 40 days. He ate nothing during those days. He was very hungry. And so the devil says to him in verse 3 of Luke 4, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So Jesus passed that temptation, that test. And so the devil came to him again, took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I'll give it to you. If you will worship me, the devil said, if you'll worship me, I'll give it all to you. But Jesus answered him in verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only shall you serve. He passed the second test. And so the devil attacked him a third time and took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. He's misquoting Old Testament scripture to Jesus. That's not a good idea. Jesus knows his Bible. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. D. Does Jesus understand temptation? How was he tempted? How was he tested? In what ways? Well, just there in Luke 4, we see he was tempted with pride. He could have turned the stone to bread. He could have taken matters into his own hands instead of waiting upon the Lord, but he resisted. He was tempted by power. He could have thrown himself off the roof of the temple. He could have saved himself. But he resisted. He knew it was not the Father's will for him to be saved, but to suffer for our sins. He was tempted by position. He could have reached out and taken authority over all of the kingdoms of the world, but it was not the Father's time. There will come a day in which he will reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. But that's not the time. Jesus resisted the temptation of being in a position of authority. But you say to me, well, surely Jesus overcame temptation of all kinds of sin because he was God. He couldn't sin. Yes, he was God, but he was also fully human. And every temptation to sin that came to him was a genuine temptation to sin. But he resisted every temptation. And having no sin nature within himself, he stood true. Would you say, then, what about the trials and tests of life? Can Jesus really relate to that? Can Jesus relate to my suffering? And I say to you, yes. 1,000 times yes. There is not a single form of suffering that you endure in this life, on this earth, that Jesus does not understand, that he has not taken part in some way. I mean, think about it. Just a few examples. He was tested by poverty. He never owned his own house. A rock was his pillow. He was tested by physical suffering. Hunger in Luke 4. Physical suffering beyond description. Crucifixion, scourging. Sometimes I have the honor to pastor and counsel people who are suffering with chronic pain. And their eyes just light up with a glimmer of hope when I say, you have a Savior who knows what chronic pain is. Do you think there's something that Jesus hasn't experienced that makes him unable to relate to you? He experienced loneliness. I mean, one minute the crowds were praising him, saying he was the greatest thing on earth. Moments later, they were throwing rocks at him, trying to get rid of him, and his friends slowly slipped away, forsaking him. He knows the feeling of betrayal. He was mocked, falsely accused. Whatever name you put on your suffering, whatever kind of trial you have endured or you are right now enduring, please know this. You have a Savior in Jesus who has experienced everything. And he is a sympathetic priest. That's what the writer is saying. The full, real experience of his humanity guarantees his understanding and his sympathy. And now, having this great high priest, the author says, we now have privileges. And he mentions two of them. First, to hold fast to our confession. He told us that in verse 14. Because we have this great high priest, hold fast our confession. And this confession is not merely personal or individual, but we do this together as a body of Christ, because that passage we looked at in Hebrews 10 continues with these words, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Let us together hold fast to this confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's hold fast to that together. That's a privilege we have. We hear so much in evangelicalism about one's personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we forget that the Scriptures place an incredibly enormous value and priority upon our corporate relationship with Jesus Christ as a church. That we are a body. And we gather in this place to give testimony of what we believe, to give confession to these truths. And then secondly, notice we are to draw near with confidence. This is a great privilege. Look at 16. Let us then with confidence or assurance or boldness draw near. And that in the original language means to continually be drawing near. Not a one-time deal, not a two-time deal. Drawing near habitually. Where? Drawing near to the throne of grace. Not to the throne of fear, but to the throne of grace. And why do we go to the throne of grace? Because we need mercy and we need grace. That's what he says. Let's draw near to the throne of grace. Let's draw near into the presence of God through prayer so that we receive mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. God not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. What do we deserve? We deserve eternal damnation. We deserve to be separated from Him for all of eternity. We deserve no blessings in this life at all. But what we get from Him is mercy. He withholds the judgment that we deserve. And He can only do this because of His Son. He can only do this because He did not withhold any judgment from His Son. Did you get that? He withholds judgment from us because He didn't withhold an ounce of judgment from His Son. He took all of our judgment that we deserve and heaped it upon His Son. And though the penalty for our sins has been fully taken care of by Christ, our need for mercy continues. That's not a one-time need. I mean, are you experiencing anything good in your life right now? Well, surely you are. Do you know why that is? It's because even right now, at this very moment, God is giving you mercy. He's holding back what you deserve. We have this bizarre idea that the good things in our lives are the things that we deserve. No. Every good and perfect thing comes from above, James says, from the Father of lights, as a gift. As a gift. We need mercy. We need grace. It's the throne of grace. Isn't that a beautiful description of the place where we go in prayer to God's throne? See, for the believer, grace reigns. It's always available for the humble. In Jesus, John said, we have grace upon grace. God is able to make His grace abound to you, 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says that we may find grace in our time of need. Do we need grace? Not just the grace of salvation, but we need the grace of God's continued strength. as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he testified how he had this thorn in the flesh, and three times he cried out to God, "Take it away from me, take it away from me, take it away from me." And God said, "No, I'm not going to take it away from you. You will have to suffer. You will have to endure, because there's something you have to learn, and that is this, that my grace is greater than your greatest strength. And you are never at your best until you are at your weakest point. Because it's when you are at your weakest point that the grace of God will infuse you with power from above. And He will get the glory instead of you getting the glory. Instead of me getting the glory. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So for the one who is hiding in the safety and security provided by the Savior, God's throne is not a throne of fear, but it is a throne of grace. In Christ, God welcomes us into His presence. He welcomes us into His throne room to make our needs fully known to Him. He already knows them. Yes, we know that. But to make them fully known to Him is the means by which we surrender to Him and we show how dependent we are. We acknowledge His compassion. So let us draw near to Him with confidence and assurance in Christ, and let us bring our need for mercy and grace to Him. Father, we are here this morning to corporately, together as the family of God, testify of the worth of Jesus Christ, of His value, of His honor, of His glory. He alone is the Savior, He alone is the Lord, He alone is the King of Kings. And to think that by faith in Him, the access that the King of Kings has to your throne room is given to us is beyond comprehension. Forgive us, Father, for how little we take advantage of this access to your throne. Forgive us for being prayerless people. Change us, Father. Humble us. We do too much in our own strength without relying upon you. Father, help us to know that when we are weakest, we are strongest, because it is your grace that then shows its power. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. And we ask that you would continue to pour it out upon our lives, that we might be all that you want us to be in Christ. And Father, thank you that it is through Christ as well that our gifts are found to be acceptable to you. And so, Father, as we now give our tithes and offerings to you, we pray that the Spirit of God will release the grip that materialism and worldly things and money has upon our hearts. As we let go of these gifts, may you release that grip that's on our hearts, that we will trust not in riches, but we will trust in you. And we will give you all that you deserve.